For the message today, I had been pondering a homecoming message, but I began to read, following through with our study on 1 Peter, and I realized that today, as the succession of messages have gone, that we were going to be talking about the home in large part. And at first, I didn't think that necessarily fit the narrative of the homecoming. But then I started reading and I started praying, and all of a sudden I realized I don't think there's anything better to speak about on homecoming Sunday than to preach about the home and what God's expectations are within our home, particularly as it pertains to the relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, we've been studying in the last few weeks, as we've been walking through 1 Peter, what it looks like when a person comes to faith in Jesus. We come to Him in repentance in our faith, turning from our sin, our evil ways, our rebellion against Him. And when we do that, something amazing, supernatural takes place. As we enter into a new birth, we're born again, the Bible says. And this new birth means that we have a whole new life in front of us. And part of this new life means that we also are entering into a new family, a family of believers, the family of God. And as we talked about last week, we saw that we are now, as believers in Christ and part of this family of God, we are part of royal priests, the familyhood of royal priests. And because we are royal priests, we now, with each of our lives individually, but also with our lives corporately together, we worship God in humble ways, but also we live before God in sacrificial service. And then we learn, too, that our bodies now, our physical bodies, our being here, we become the temple by which God's glory is made known, is manifest to the rest of the world. And the objective of all of this we've been learning as we've been studying through Peter is that we would live in such a way that others would be able to look at our lives, others who are highly resistant to the gospel, who really don't care about God, about Christ, what Jesus has done for them through His death on the cross for their sins, people who really don't get it, really don't care. But yet they would be able to look at our lives and see the joy in our salvation. They would be able to see the glory of God being manifested through our lives. And because of that, even though they were highly resistant to the gospel, that they would see it and they would be drawn and led to the gospel, and that they too would come to glorify God. Now, last week we saw also that one way that we pursue this objective is by speaking and acting redemptively when we encounter confrontations with others. Now, this doesn't mean that we are never to engage in conflict with others. Sometimes that's necessary. But what it does mean is that when you are faced with conflict, that the right thing for us to do as believers is to ask the question, what can I do to bring healing to this situation? Now, the alternative to that is what so many people do find themselves doing, which is unbiblical, it's unchristian, it's not godly, and that is asking the question, what can I do to retaliate? What can I do to get my way in this matter or this situation? Those are the wrong questions. The right question to always ask for the believer in a situation where they're facing confrontation or conflict is to ask the question, what can I do to help bring healing to this relationship or to this situation? Now, sometimes it does mean confronting the sin of another person, perhaps even head on. And we saw an example of that last week when Nathan confronted King David in his sin of adultery. Nathan didn't try to hide that. The king was hiding it, but Nathan didn't try to hide it. Nathan exposed that sin. But remember, Nathan did not expose the sin of the king for the sake of belittling the king or trying to upset his reputation. He did it because he knew that in that season or in that moment of the king's life, the king was not bearing the truth of God's word. And Nathan wanted the king to get back to the place of living in the light and the truth of God's word. That's why he did it. But sometimes, while it may mean that we confront sin head on, sometimes it also may mean that we offer quiet forgiveness towards others who have wronged us or have even tried to hurt us. We saw an example of that with Jesus himself, when we saw that those were mocking him, they were scorning him, and yet Jesus let them mock him And Jesus let them scorn him. We established that Jesus, at any moment, he could have called down the fighting angels from heaven and could have made Mount Calvary a wasteland. But he didn't. Jesus very quietly forgave them in his own heart. But either way, whether you have to face confrontation head on, exposing sin, or whether you offer quiet forgiveness, it's a hard thing to do. It's hard for us not to retaliate. It's hard for us not to want to get justice for ourselves. It's hard for us to trust justice solely to God. It's a difficult thing for us. But this is the different path that Jesus leads us on in a broken world. And we know that Jesus wants us to follow him on this path because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us very plainly, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, today, Peter has something else to say to us about what it means for us to pursue the objective of making God's glory known through our lives. And he does this by telling us what it should look like for a believer to live in a home in relationships with other people, particularly a spouse. But before we go into that, I want us to talk for a few minutes about what the reasoning is that he's even talking about this. Verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them. He's talking to them as wives. Dwell with wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together in the grace of life. Now, why is he talking about this? Why is he saying, husbands, love your wives, be careful in how you treat your wives? Why is he talking about this? He tells us why. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you know that your prayers can be hindered in such a way that God would not hear you when you pray? And Peter is saying, I don't want this to happen to you. I don't want you to have to ever experience in life God turning a deaf ear to you because you have some things going on in your spiritual life that are absolutely wrong. In verse 12, he says it again, though, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Peter wants us to know that how we live in our homes is absolutely critical to the God-given objective for us to live in ways that God is seen in our lives. It matters how you live at home. A very powerful example of prayers being hindered is seen in the Old Testament in the story of Jonah. Jonah, if you know this story, was the man of God. When Jonah spoke, people listened. Jonah had the ear of the people because the people knew that Jonah was God's man. And yet, there came a moment where God spoke to Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to these people in another place and tell them to turn from their sin. But Jonah didn't like those people. And Jonah didn't think that they needed to be forgiven. He didn't want that for them. He didn't care about their souls. And so what he did was he turned and he ran. And God said, Jonah, go in this direction. But Jonah went in the total opposite direction. And he went down to a seaport and he found a ship that was going in the opposite direction. And he figured he could get much farther away much quicker by going across the sea. And so he got on this ship, but what he didn't know was that ship was heading for the most terrible storm that that ship and those sailors had ever seen before. And it wasn't long before they were in the midst of this tremendous storm. And Jonah is below deck, and these sea-going sailors, as they encounter this storm, they are beside themselves. This storm is not like anything they've seen before. They are afraid for their lives. And they've been crying out to their gods. They've been praying to their gods, but they're getting no relief. They see nothing happening. And so now they're desperate. And they realize, hey, there's somebody else on this boat. And he knows a different God than we know. Let's go to him and ask him to pray to his God for us. And so the captain goes to Jonah and he begs him. He says, cry out to your God to spare us, to save us. And this also enters into one of the most probably shameful and embarrassing situations in all of the Bible. Because here is God's man, and here is the people who are pagan people begging him to cry out to their God or his God for them. But Jonah can't do it. Why can't Jonah cry out to God for them? He has an opportunity to glorify God in this situation and point them to God that they might be not just saved in that moment, but they might be eternally saved. But instead of praying for them, he has to explain to them that he can't pray for them. He can't pray for them because he is fundamentally set apart from God in that moment. Not set apart for God, but set apart from God. He has unresolved conflict in his life between him and God. He has disobedience in his life between he and God. And so now, in essence, he is useless to God. And he's useless to these sailors who are afraid for their lives and looking for a way out. They're begging for something to hope in, but they can't find it. It's right there with them, but they can't see it because Jonah will not give it to them. And it wasn't until these sailors actually threw Jonah overboard at Jonah's request. It wasn't until they threw Jonah overboard and he began to sink through the ocean and entered into a near-death experience that he finally realized that he needed to cry out to God in repentance. And when he did that, God forgave him. God heard his prayer. Too bad he wouldn't do that when he was on the ship, though, so that those others could have experienced the glory of God in that moment of God manifesting himself through a faithful follower. Friends, can you imagine a more shameful situation in your life or any of our lives than to be a Christian and to encounter and meet someone who is in desperate need, but that you are absolutely useless to them because you may be able to say words like a prayer, but God's not hearing your prayer because there are fundamental divides between you and God. There's disobedience between you and God. There's disrespect on your part toward God, and it's all unresolved. There's nothing more shameful than that for a believer, than to not be able to help someone who's in need and manifesting the glory of God in your life in that moment of their time of need. Nothing can be worse than that I could imagine for them. And this brings us to a fundamental principle that we do find in all of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, if we walk contrary to the Lord will walk contrary to us. And that includes our petitions to him in prayer. Spurgeon goes on to say, how can you come before the throne of God with petitions when you have just been dishonoring the name of the Most High in your life experiences? I see this played out in lots of people's lives. I see it played out in lots of different ways. One of the primary ways we are seeing it unfold before us today is through things like social media. Because while any given one of us only have certain interactions with people on a given day, from one to a couple to maybe tens of people on a given day, all of us through our social media, we have access and interaction, therefore, to perhaps thousands of people every single day, depending on what we're putting out there. And something that I've begun to see or taken more notice of, perhaps in these last couple of years particularly, is that there are so many more and more people who they live such extraordinarily overwhelming lives that seem so far from God. Just so bent on worldliness, worldly ways. There's nothing that you see in their life that distinguishes them as a true believer. There's no evidence of holiness. There's no evidence of humility. And yet, you might see them respond to someone on a Facebook post, for example, that I'm praying for you. But you go and look at everything that they've posted, and there's nothing of godliness there. There's nothing of holiness. Now, maybe you hear me talk about an example like that, and you might think, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're judging these people. Friends, I assure you, this is not judgment that I'm talking about. What I am talking about is a simple, honest evaluation of the evidence that individuals are presenting about themselves. That's all I'm doing. I'm looking at the evidence that they are presenting, that they are showing. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, you will know a person by the fruit in which they produce with their lives. And Peter is saying, therefore, here for us, hey, what you are doing in your own heart, it matters concerning whether or not God will hear your prayers when you pray. The evidence that you are revealing with the life that you are living, it matters concerning whether or not God will hear your prayers or not. It matters. In James 5:16, James says, the prayers of the righteous person are powerful and effective. They accomplish much. Maybe your version that you're looking at says they availeth much. In Psalm 24:3, David asks the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in God's holy place? So he's talking about worship and prayer now. Who can do this? And the answer he gives us in verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart will receive the blessing of the Lord. David takes up the same theme in Psalm 66 in verse 16 when he says, come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. And then he begins to speak about prayer. He says in verse 17, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. Verse 18, though, listen carefully. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. But God has surely listened, and he has heard my prayer. Jesus also is very clear on his teachings in the matter. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you bring your offering to the altar of God, and when you get there, you remember or you realize that there is a brother or a sister who has an offense against you, or you have something against them that you've not dealt with, you've not worked towards reconciliation, he says, don't put your offering on the altar. You leave your offering there, and you go to that person, and you be reconciled to that person, and then you come back to the altar of God, and you pick up your offering, and you give it over to God. Because that's when God will receive your offering. God will not receive your offering if you are walking in disobedience to Him. There's not going to be any authentic worship if you're rebelling against God in a relationship in your life. There's going to be no effective prayer in your life if you are living in disobedience to God in His Word. Friends, you cannot disconnect effective prayer from righteous living. You cannot do it. Now let's remind ourselves that Peter is writing to us to show us what all of this looks like under our roofs, in our homes. He says, husbands, this is how you're to relate to your wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So if you're not treating your wife right at home, don't think that God is going to listen to you when you pray or when you cry out to Him. So what does this mean? It means that it is quite possible for any of us to spend a day reading God's Word and studying God's Word, to spend a week in fasting and spend hour a day in each of those days of the week in prayer and still accomplish nothing spiritually. And that's exactly what's going to happen if we have something that is in our lives that is hindering our prayers. But it isn't just husbands that Peter is speaking to here. In fact, the first couple of verses in this passage, Peter is actually addressing the wives. And then in verse 7, he addresses the husbands. And then verses 8 through 12, he addresses all of the rest of us. In verse 1, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, this is a passage that goes straight to the top of the list of controversial passages in all of the Bible in our society today, talking about women being submissive. And I realize it's probably worse for me to talk about that in terms of Pastor Appreciation Month. So I'm putting myself in a precarious situation here. I understand that. But of all this, we need to tread cautiously because it is the Word of God. We don't get to change the Word of God. You may want it changed, but you don't get that luxury. Neither do I. And so we need to be careful to clearly understand what God is saying to us, because whatever it is that God is truly saying to us, it is that which we are committed to do as His people, right? Are we not? Isn't that what you want to do, is what God has said for you to do? So the principle here is very well stated. But the question does come to mind, well, what does it look like in practice? how do I do that? How do I live this? Because Peter, he knew that that was going to be a question that people would ask. And so he answers that question with an example, with a man named Abraham, his wife named Sarah. He uses Sarah as his illustration or as his example of what an Old Testament model of a Christian wife should look like even today. Now, it's interesting of all the people in the Old Testament that he could have chosen as an example that he did choose Sarah. Because you probably know Sarah's name initially was what some pronounce as Sarai. But God changed her name to Sarah. And that's significant because the name Sarah means my princess. So when God changed her name to that, God is saying, this is my princess. So isn't it interesting that God would do that and then that Peter would choose her of all people as his example of what this should look like for women to be submissive to their husbands? So yes, there is this call for submission, but we need to understand that this does not mean there's a reduction in the woman's value. This is simply a distinction that is being made in the function between males and females in this world. You only need to look at our anatomy between a male and a female to know that God intends something different from males than he does from females. But in Galatians 3:28, Paul maintains that just as the Jew has no greater value than the Gentile, neither does the male have any greater value to God than the female does. In fact, he says there in Galatians that men and women, Jew and Gentile, both slave and free person are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 5, this same man that just wrote that in Ephesians 5, he says also that wives submitting to their husbands should be a mirror image of what it looks like for the whole church to be submitting to the authority of Christ in this world. Now, in the New American Commentary, the author there has this to say about this passage. He says that wives do not submit in order to satisfy a husband's vanity. Neither do they submit to avoid conflict, nor to impress their neighbors, nor to manipulate their husbands, and not even because she thinks he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and her trust in God alone. That's why she does it. And so it was that because Sarah, who was, mind you, a strong-willed woman. I don't know if you know that about Sarah, but she was a strong-willed woman. She knew where and she knew when to draw the line. That she still loyally supported her husband in marriage. And therefore, she played a very significant role in ministry in her family, in the life of Abraham. Now, can you imagine how difficult this must have been for her, though? Imagine for a moment, you're early on in marriage, and your husband comes home, and he says, honey, I want you to pack. And you say, well, what for? Are we going on vacation? No, we're not going on vacation. We're moving. We're moving? What do you mean we're moving? Why are we moving? Well, I don't really know. I just know God has said we've got to move. Well, where are we going? I don't know, but it's going to be in another country. You don't know where we're going, and yet we're going to go. Yes, God is calling us to do that. Well, how long will we have to travel before we get there? How long will this take us? Honey, I don't know that either. I just know that we need to go. What kind of faith does it take to trust your husband in that respect? Whatever kind of faith it takes, that's the kind of faith that Sarah had because she went right along with him. And I want to use that as an opportunity also to just speak to my wife for just a moment. Because very early on in our marriage, I remember Ashley telling me, she says, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Whatever you do, I'm going to support you. Now, at that time, I was not a preacher. At that time, I was in another career and very happy, and we were doing very well with that. But still, when I had that call come on my heart to respond to the preaching of God's Word and to become a pastor, first thing she said to me again was, I'll go wherever you go. Even to come here to this church, some of you know this, some of you may not. Coming here to this church, it was God actually revealing in her heart first that this was where we should go. And so while she's always said to me, I'll go wherever you go and I'll support you in whatever you do, while she's always said that, God has also used her as an amazing influence in my life as well. And it was in large part God solidifying in my heart to come here by Him already solidifying it in her heart, first of all. Now, Sarah was the same in this regard. She supported her husband. Abraham may not have always made sense. I always wonder if Sarah knew, or if so, what she knew about Abraham taking Isaac on the trip to sacrifice him. I kind of suspect she did not know about that. But I've always wondered, what did, if anything, did she know about that? And if she did know anything about it, what was her reaction? Now, we don't have an answer to that question, but that'll give you something to think about for the rest of your life. I've been holding on to that one for a while. But nonetheless, it was not easy for Sarah to be married to Abraham. Abraham could be a difficult man. And yet, at the same time, Abraham was a great man too. And no doubt Sarah played an instrumental part in Abraham being a great man. And then, not only that, but we see also how God worked in her life, how God blessed her as an individual, but also blessed her family through her faithfulness as well. Because even in her late years, at the age of about 90, we think, she gave birth to a son, her only son. His name was Isaac. But her giving birth to this son, Isaac, even so late in her life, opened the gateway. The path was then laid that the seed of God's own son would later be born through that same family lineage. So Jesus Christ himself was born into this world through the birth of Sarah's son, Isaac. And now through her example of living a life in pursuit of righteousness and glorifying God and honoring her family, there will be an untold host of people that who were highly resistant to God at some point in their life will come to glorify Him because of Sarah's faith in God that she exemplified or lived out in her very own home. And now, before we move on to the husbands, verse 3 has something else to say about ladies, and it speaks in regard to beauty. Verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Verse 4, "Rather let it be hidden in the person's heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, I want you to know you can breathe easy here. This is not a ban on wearing fine jewelry or nice clothes. That's not what Peter is talking about at all. He is saying, however, if your beauty depends on these things that you would buy or that you would make, then you are in trouble. Because a person's beauty is, in fact, inherent. It's within. It's not on the outside. In the Old Testament, the temple of God was laid with gold so that there would be a beautiful place for God to dwell. However, we know that we've learned recently that the temple was destroyed, and when people become believers in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit enters their lives, then those individuals themselves become temples unto God. And so therefore the Spirit or the presence of God dwells within the individual believers as well. And so that makes the obvious question then, how can we make the place where God now dwells beautiful? If in fact it is that God dwells within you or within me, how do we make it beautiful? How do we dress it up? Peter is saying it's not by you adorning yourself with things on the outside. It's not by how expensive your engagement ring is or your wedding band is. None of these things are significantly valuable to God. Not at all. So what's the answer to the question? What makes the temple of God, you or me, what makes us beautiful now for God to have a beautiful place to dwell in? Well, he tells us the beauty comes from the gentle spirit that longs to make God's glory known through their life. That's what God considers beauty in this world among us today. But now let's revisit what Peter's saying about husbands. In verse 7, he says, "Husbands, treat your wives with understanding." That is, be informed about who your wife is. Know her very deeply, not just intimately in terms of physical, but know her intimately in her soul as well. Know the things that she likes. Know about the things that she doesn't like. Know about the things that brings her joy, what makes her happy. And know about the things that hurts her so that you can avoid those things that brings her, causes her pain. Know about the things that she has hope for and know about her fears so that you might be instrumental in helping to relieve her of her fears. And let that knowledge of what you have about your wife shape the way you interact and relate to her as a person, as a husband who loves her. In verse 7, he also says that the Christian husband gives honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, to honor her, he's talking about respecting her. He's talking about elevating her to a position of honor, regarding her as a sacred trust that God has emplaced in your life. She may be the physically weaker of the two, but that doesn't mean that she is spiritually inferior. It doesn't mean that she is intellectually inferior. On the contrary, the scripture is very clear that the wife is a co-heir to the kingdom of God. Her value is the same as the man. She is a royal daughter just as much as the man is the royal son of God. So speak to her and speak about her in a way that exalts her before your family and before other people. And husbands, let me remind you, why are you supposed to do this? Wives, why are you supposed to treat your husbands the way the Bible says? Husbands, why are you supposed to treat your wives the way the Bible says? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Because if you're not treating your spouse the way that God says to treat your spouse, then your prayers are being hindered. So says the Word of God. But all of this helps us to see the reason why the first qualification in all of the leadership of the church is that we have stability in our homes. We have to have leaders who are strong and stable in their homes, spiritually speaking. Because how terrible, how tragic would it be to have leaders in the church that God does not listen to when they pray because things are not right at home? It's a sad place for a church to be. So friends, the work of the church, it starts with you. But it begins in your home. The task of helping to change the world, it starts with you. But it begins in your home. And then lastly, we see that Peter says to begin this all in your home means that it will also then begin to permeate throughout the rest of the body of Christ. What is glorious about God in your home begins to transfer and become glorious about God even here among a local congregation gathering together. Verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." All of you is very important to realize or understand what he's saying here. Because now he's embracing all of the children. Now he's embracing everyone who's not married, all of the adults perhaps who are singles. Now he's embracing the widows and the widowers all alike. He's bringing us all into the conversation now. This is the whole family of God. He says, each and every one of you are to live compassionately towards others as well. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And be humble. Verse 10, he says, "For he who would love life and see good days." Who doesn't want to love life and enjoy good days? I trust that all of us do. But how do you get there? How do you get to this place where you really get to love life and enjoy the days that you're living? He says, first of all, you've got to start this way. Keep your tongue from evil and don't let any deceit come from your lips. Don't let any harmful words come from your lips. And then when you do that, he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 12, God's eyes will be open to you and his ears will be attentive to your prayers. Friends, I ask you today, might it be that God has turned a deaf ear to your prayers? Might it be that there is a fundamental, unresolved disobedience, just like Jonah had, in your own life? And perhaps through this message today, you've come to realize that deep down on the inside, you know that you are not fulfilling the objective that God has set out for you to fulfill as a believer in making His glory known through your life, beginning in your own home. So might there be something going on at home or in your family that's keeping you from manifesting God's glory, keeping you from pointing other people to God? Church, I want God to hear our prayers. But you need to know that only you can do what is necessary for God to hear your prayers. So let us cry out to God in repentance. Don't wait for that near-death experience like Jonah had to encounter. Because quite honestly, if you are encountering a near-death experience, there's no promise that you're going to come back from that near-death experience. That near-death experience might not end. It might turn into the end of your life. So the point is, don't wait for that to happen. Cry out to God right now. Beg of God that He would relieve you of the shame and the guilt that is caused by your sin, by your rebellion, or your disobedience. Regardless of what form that may be in, whether it's just something very private in your life that nobody else knows about, or whether it's in regard to how you treat your spouse, or what your relationship's like with your kids, or what your relationship's like with others. Regardless, deal with that now. Cry out to God, beg for His mercy, and then watch the Lord as He receives the offering of yourself that you give to Him. And when you make yourself a living sacrifice, when you truly offer yourself to God in this way, God will bless you with His Spirit living in you. And He will empower you with resurrection power, giving you every tool that is essential for making His glory known through your life so that others can see Him. So that you will be able to meet His objective for every Christian follower of Jesus Christ. To make Him known. To let others see Him in the life that you're living. But again, in closing today, I remind you, it's got to start at home. Today, as we sing our song of invitation, I invite you to come and cry out to God on this altar if you need to. Come and let me pray with you if you so desire. And if you realize that you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, come and let me walk with you in that today too. That we could celebrate your surrendering of your life to our Holy Father. To know that you would want to be added, counted as one of His faithful followers. That you would want to be a part of the royal priesthood. A true prince of the king or a princess of the king. Or maybe God's been working on your heart and you just believe that God is leading you here to serve as a part of this church and this community and as far outside of this community as we can reach. Come and let us be ones that would be able to celebrate with you today too, that you would want to be a part of this fellowship of believers. Whatever your needs may be, friends, right now, this moment, this is a wonderful time for you to be able to encounter God in a spiritual way that will impact your life. Not just today, but for the rest of your life. So would you stand as we sing? And if God is calling you to be obedient to Him in some way, I pray you respond.